The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Here's the point for today. I'm just going to give you the point right up here at the front and probably iterate it several times throughout. Power is powerful. That sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Power is powerful, and the world is intoxicated with it. And for no other reason than that, we must be terribly careful how we handle it. If for no other reason than the world is obsessed with power, we Christians better be really careful how we handle it. Now, listen closely. I'm going to read the scripture, and what I want you to do to the best of your ability is with your spiritual imagination, put yourself in the place of the two disciples, actually all of them, but particularly the two who have a request for Jesus, right? Listen really closely, and let's just get immersed here. Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. By the way, before we get too persnickety about them, how many times do we do a similar kind of thing? What do you want me to do for you? He asked. I wish we knew how he asked it. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Verse 37. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. The Amplified Bible says, your majesty and splendor in your kingdom. There's an episode that's very close to this in Matthew's gospel where the mother of James and John ask of Jesus a similar thing. And it's very possible that these were two different instances, don't know. When Matthew records that particular interchange, the question is, one at the left, one at the right, when you are king. So that's the context, makes the most sense here. Verse 38, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And we don't know how they answered it, but my spiritual imagination says something like, we can. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, who are we talking about? The other disciples, yeah. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, power. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's go back, keep that open, would you? And let's ask some questions. James and John are brothers, and they're one of the close inner circle of the 12. In the Gospels along the way, we see that, for example, they, along with Peter, are at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They're sort of on the inner circle. And I've always thought about what it was like if you weren't in the inner circle. Were there kerfuffles about that? Not sure how that worked. They were with him on that mountain. Let's see, they were also there when some of the disciples went farther with Jesus into the garden there on the night of his betrayal. Presumably, here's the point, they knew Jesus as well as anybody could, that they had been as close as anybody could be. Now, here are the questions I want to ask you about that. Go back to, where is it? Verse 37. NIV says glory. Amplified Bible says majesty, splendor in your kingdom. What kind of glory? What kind of kingdom? I imagine that they didn't fully know. But I can also imagine that they imagined. I can imagine that they were wondering about that. Did Jesus' disciples fully understand the kind of kingdom that he was leading? I don't think so. You can imagine that lots of people were waiting for Mashiach, the anointed one, to come and, among other things, throw off Roman rule, to be the ultimate Moses, to lead an ultimate Exodus. And by the way, part of that would be overthrowing the Roman oppression, which was as brutal as you could possibly imagine in history. We've rarely seen anything like it, certainly not in our own lifetimes. Did Jesus' disciples fully understand the meaning of the cup and the baptism? Jesus, remember, says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? That's verse 38. Do you think they fully understood that meaning? No, I don't think so either. Here's another question for you. This one's speculative. Is it possible that Jesus' disciples wanted to honor Jesus, but maybe also do a little honoring of themselves at the same time? Is that possible? One commentator says this: how easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest. Or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. I think maybe they did want to honor Jesus, but there might have been a little honoring in there for themselves as well. One more question. Look at verse 41. Why were the other disciples indignant? Other translations say outraged. I found another one that says began to disdain. Isn't that interesting? They were angry. Why? Why do you suppose they were? You gotta wonder. Did James and John get there first? Is that like riding shotgun? Shotgun, and you don't get there first, right? Maybe they wanted to claim something like that for themselves. I don't know. Maybe they wish they had thought of it sooner. And so I come back to the point. Power is powerful. The world is intoxicated with it. And for no other reason than that, we Christians better be very careful how we handle it. The disciples are looking at the power that the Romans have, and they say, boy, it'd be great to have some of that. Then we could usher in the kingdom of God. Then we could finally bring this all about the way it's supposed to be. That surely is the tool that we need to use. There was an old commercial. I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. I don't have a PhD in European intellectual history, but I know one. And so this week I called her. Her name is Ellen Kohler. And I said, Ellen, I'm going to talk about power on Sunday. And I said, I've got a premise. An assumption. I said, I think you could make a case for saying that at the core of every conflict or societal movement or philosophy or historical shift, you could find, and she interrupted me and she said, yes. She knew what I was going to say. I was going to say, I'll bet you could say that struggle for power is at the center of every one of those. And she said, yeah, you bet. And we talked just a little bit about a variety of shifts, Marx and others and so on. Remember this last summer, we spent several weeks talking about some of the prevailing philosophical movements of our day. And they're beguiling and they're influential. And they almost seem like religious movements. Have you seen this? They have their adherents and their liturgies and their vocabularies and their acolytes. There's so much religious fervor around some of these movements of our day. Recall, for example, that critical theory, which we talked about, views everything through the lens of power. Those who have it, those who don't, and then it divides people into groups. Those who oppress and those who are oppressed. And then it further divides people along the lines of race and gender and sexual orientation and physical ability and age and a seemingly endless list of other things, disabilities, perceived or even actual. But one of the deep ironies for me about that movement is that after blasting away at groups who they say have power, they want to overthrow them with power and then use power to force their values and right belief on those who they think once used force and power to dominate them. Terribly ironic, isn't it? And it's all about power. Listen, there's a huge collision of stories coming. Huge. A huge fight for, as my mentor said it, who gets to narrate the world. On one side is this gospel story of the woke movement. And there's a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of oppression. And it is overrun with violence and power, and who has it and who doesn't. And the arc of the story looks like this. Some people are oppressed, and they will take power, and they will liberate themselves by whatever means necessary. That's one prevailing story right now that's vying for your attention and for your belief. On the other side is the gospel story of God. And the arc of the story looks like this. We are creatures made in the image of God, and though all of us fell away from him into sin, he sent his emissary, his very own son, who, as we read today, emptied himself and became nothing to liberate us. But that's not the end of the story, because we and the whole of the created order are in need not just of liberation, but also of redemption. And that alone is accomplished through the Prince of Peace, who holds ultimate power. Do you believe me? Do you hear me? And these stories are clashing. The point for today, power is powerful, and the world is intoxicated with it. And for no other reason than that, we ought to be really careful how we handle it. Power is also a tool. Power and other of the world's ways and means are also potentially beguiling and intoxicating and corrupting. And we could be right on the inner circle with Jesus and misunderstand the nature of the kingdom and see some tools or power or something over there and think, surely that's what we ought to use in order to find a voice and push back. Do you feel like you want to push back? I do. What does it mean to be a Christian dissident? How do we push back? I spent some time this week thinking about the times when well-meaning Christians were sometimes tempted to use the tools of the world. Sometimes power, sometimes techniques and methods to find a voice, to move forward, to push back. And I came up with three or four examples. Not sure you would agree with me about them, but they are at least a place to think about and get started. This is one of those places where I want to pose more questions than I give answers. Here are some examples, especially from the last century, that I thought might work. In the early part of the 20th century, theological liberals used scientific methods, textual tools, to deconstruct scripture, to take it apart. Ostensibly to understand it better, maybe, but ultimately to demythologize it, as they called it. And then on the other hand, theological conservatives used the same tools, did you hear me, to run along behind them and to fight the liberals and try to prove the Bible. Battle for the Bible. You remember that? One commentator writes this, in this vicious circle, the liberals tore the Bible to shreds with biblical criticism, while the conservatives continually followed the liberals in trying to put the pieces back together with rational arguments. And in the meantime, for many, the message was lost. Here's the point. At least for me, all of that messing around got well-meaning Christians distracted. We don't have to prove the Bible. We need to tell God's big story. We need to live out the Bible's message. And at the center of God's big story and message is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over the ultimate kingdom. Yes? Here's another example, at least in my mind. In the 80s, it became really popular for conservative Christians to align themselves with conservative politics, assuming that if we get the politics right, then the nation's hearts will follow. In my opinion, that has done terrible damage. Does that mean that we shouldn't participate in politics or the political process? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. But part of the problem is that particular movement resulted in well-meaning Christians acting as if, behaving as if, the highest location of power must be Washington, D.C., and that political action or a political party is maybe the best tool at our disposal for ushering in the kingdom. That's an idolatry. That's hot garbage. That's the theological term for that. Here's another example. Back in the 90s, with the mega church and the seeker-sensitive movement, some well-meaning Christians were beguiled into thinking that using media and marketing strategies and techniques and identifying a target audience, that those were the ways to attract people and get them to buy the gospel product. But part of the problem with that, and there are many problems, but part of the problem with that was that many Christians were conditioned to believe that their own needs were most important, and that the purpose of the church was to offer a variety of goods and services, and that this kingdom over here that they're doing at this particular place must be good because people are buying the product. And by the way, particularly after COVID, it occurs to me that churches that unwittingly taught their people that church was a place to get a variety of goods and services or products, as it were, they might have taught their people that the product wasn't maybe worth it all along anyway. Or I could just get it somewhere else. Here's a final example, at least in my mind. All along the way, and particularly toward the end of the 20th century, many old, once venerable, traditional mainline denominations, which by the way, are collapsing in heaps around us, they abandoned biblical orthodoxy and they seemed to jump headlong into liberation theology and social justice issues. Now, maybe they were thinking the world seems so obsessed with social justice and, say, inclusivity and being welcoming, maybe we should do that too. And by the way, there's a strong component of that that is biblically based and sound. At least for me, though, part of the problem was that many well-meaning Christians were beguiled into taking up popular slogans and ideas that do not tell the whole story of God. And that they can perhaps even sometimes twist or hide the true nature of the kingdom. Here's why I give you these examples. Right now, today, here's what I'm concerned about. If we're not careful, I wonder if some well-meaning Christians will be tempted to use the tactics of the times, the vocabulary and the methods and the tools, and especially power, to try to do Christianity, to give us a voice, to find a way forward, to advance, to usher in the kingdom. It's tempting. Everybody else is trying to seize power. Maybe we ought to too. It's frustrating. It feels like we're doing nothing. We've got to push back. Isn't it fascinating that right in the inner circle of Jesus, they're wrestling with the exact same issue? And so I come back to the point, power is powerful. Power is powerful. The world is intoxicated with it, and for no other reason than that, we should be terribly careful about how we handle it. What is a Christian dissident to do? Somebody shared with me this week a parable called the Contemptuous Emissary. But it's a parable, I hadn't heard it before. It's extra biblical, it's a story. But it's called the Contemptuous Emissary. I think it has really spot on application for today. Listen to this. There once was a wise spiritual master who was the ruler of a small but prosperous domain, and who was known for his selfless devotion to his people. As his people flourished and grew in number, the boundaries of this small domain began to expand and spread, and with it, the need to trust implicitly the emissaries that he sent to ensure the safety of its ever more distant parts. It was impossible for him personally to order and oversee all that needed to be dealt with, and so he nurtured and trained carefully his emissaries in order that they could be trusted. Eventually, however, his cleverest and most ambitious vizier, the one he most trusted to do his work, began to see himself as the master and used his position to advance his own wealth and influence. He saw his master's temperance and forbearance as weakness, not wisdom. And while on his missions on the master's behalf, he adopted his master's mantle as his own. And the emissary became contemptuous of his master. And so it came about that the master was usurped, and the people were duped, and the domain became a tyranny, and it eventually collapsed in ruins. Remember those questions I asked you earlier about Jesus' disciples? Let me ask them again, except let's try to put ourselves in their spot. Do we, Jesus' disciples, misunderstand the kind of kingdom Jesus is leading? Do we fully understand it? Do we, Jesus' disciples, fully understand the meaning of the cup and the baptism he talked about? Is it possible that we, Jesus' disciples, want to honor Jesus, but also do a little honoring of self at the same time? And two final questions for all of us. What kind of emissary are you? And what kind of Christian dissident will you be? The point, one more time. Power is powerful. The world is intoxicated with it. And for no other reason than that, we've got to be really careful how we handle it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, convict us in our hearts, illuminate us there, and show us how to be Christian dissidents. Help us not to be beguiled by the tactics and tools of the world. Help us rather to fix our eyes on you, to walk out our baptisms, representing you faithfully in this your territory, in the kingdom that is already and not yet, for a marvelous King who is ultimate power. We ask in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.